Sometimes we choose to humble ourselves, and sometimes other people end up kind of humbling us for ourselves. A truly humble man is hard to find, and yet God delights to honor such selfless people. Booker T. Washington, the renowned black educator, was an outstanding example of that particular truth. Shortly after he took over the presidency of the Tuskegee Institute in Alabama, he was walking in an exclusive section of town when he was stopped by a wealthy white woman. Not knowing the famous Mr. Washington by sight, she asked if he would like to earn a few dollars by chopping wood for her. Because he had no pressing things going on at the moment, Professor Washington smiled, rolled up his sleeves, and proceeded to do the humble chore that she had requested. And then when he had finished, he carried the logs into the house and stacked them alongside by the fireplace. A little girl who happened to be there recognized him and later revealed his identity to the lady. The next morning, the embarrassed woman went to see Mr. Washington in his office at the Institute, and she apologized profusely. "It's perfectly all right, madam," he replied. "Occasionally, I enjoy a little manual labor. Besides, it's always a delight to do something for a friend." And she took his hand warmly and assured him that his meek and gracious attitude had endeared him and his work to her heart. Not long after, she showed her admiration by persuading some wealthy acquaintances to join her in donating literally thousands upon thousands upon thousands of dollars to the Tuskegee Institute. In that case, certainly humility paid off early, but we also know that's not always the case. Sometimes we have to wait for things to be made right, don't we? We finished our time together last week talking about humility, and that's what we're going to pick up again this morning. We're continuing our verse-by-verse trek through the letter of 1 Peter, and Peter speaks early on of the hope that believers have in Jesus, thus the title of this series, A Living Hope. This morning we find ourselves in the 5th chapter of 1 Peter, and we will begin our reading with the 6th verse. 1 Peter chapter 5, beginning with verse 6. I'll invite you to stand, please, for the reading of God's Word. Simon Peter writes as follows, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time He may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen." You may be seated. Well, as we near the end of this letter written by Simon Peter, it's clear that there are some key practices he believes Christians should adopt. Now, some of these sound easy. Some of these sound hard. However, all of these are possible. Let me be quick to say that living as a Christian is not about pulling yourself up by your proverbial bootstraps. It's so much more. In fact, it's so much more than what we choose to do. It's rather about what Jesus has done for us. We Christians believe what we call the gospel. Gospel simply means good news. And the good news is the ultimate theme that cascades across the pages of both the Old Testament as well as the New Testament in the Bible. The supreme subject of the Bible, even with all of its various subjects and all of its various people, the supreme subject is Jesus. And the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 and 4, a description of this gospel. He says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So please understand, that is the primary message of the church. Jesus is the star of the show. He is the Lord of the universe. He is the main character of the plot. And he calls upon people to believe what I've just read, that he died, that he was buried, that he was raised from the dead. And all of this he did to redeem people so that we might walk in forgiveness and freedom here and now and live in heaven for all of eternity. Having said that, in fact, that which is the most important, Peter offers some thoughts for believers in Jesus to follow until we see him face to face. So here we go. Five main thoughts this morning. First of all, humble yourself and God will exalt you. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Look with me, please, again at verse 6. Peter writes, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you." I've read extensively about the life of the great golfer, Arnold Palmer, and one of the things that I appreciate so much about Mr. Palmer's life was the respect that he had for his father. And while young Arnold Palmer was honing his craft as a golfer, he was experiencing recognition and admiration from a lot of different people. And then at some point along the way, Mr. Palmer's dad, who was known as Deacon Palmer, had nothing to do with church, but they called him Deacon, told his son essentially, "Son, don't ever talk about how good you are. You never have to tell people how good you are, and you'll be rewarded in time." Well, that's pretty good advice, I think. But it also takes into account some of the many things that make a person great, and how if someone can maintain humility, he recognizes some of those things that helped to make him great all along the way. Palmer, as an example, was a great golfer. But he had the benefit of having a father who understood golf and was able to teach him golf. He taught him, and his mother provided companionship on the golf course at times and gave him words of affirmation that his dad really didn't give to him. So he grew up the son of a golf course superintendent living on a golf course that gave him the opportunity to, as he would say, sneak out and hit golf balls. Not everybody had that opportunity, and Mr. Palmer recognized that, to the point, even toward the end of his life, having amassed a fortune and a great record as a professional golfer and a good reputation as a human being, Mr. Palmer still embodied humility. I don't know much about his spiritual life. I read one book that talked about the faith of Arnold Palmer. I don't know that much about it. But Mr. Palmer remembered from whence he had come, as they say. He didn't talk about how good he was. He talked about how grateful he was. Humility, in fact, is often a missing piece of the puzzle these days, isn't it? You guys remember Muhammad Ali, who used to always say, "I am the greatest." In a 1966 interview with the London newspaper, The Evening Standard, John Lennon famously said that the Beatles were, quote, "more popular than Jesus." Fast forward to the 21st century now, and how many athletes and how many religious leaders and how many politicians speak in such a way as to pat themselves on the back. Look at what I've done. The truth of the matter is, it doesn't take a degree in counseling to figure out what's going on with those characters. I'm sure that you've heard all kinds of stories about how people have experienced humility. We've seen this throughout literature. We've seen it in the Bible as well. The story of Job is one such story. Job experienced greatness, and then he was humbled, and then he experienced greatness yet again. The life of Joseph demonstrates humility and then exalting. Certainly the Old Testament character David was one who was humbled and then exalted and then, frankly, humbled yet again. Couple more thoughts on this. The point is connected to the sovereignty of God working in one's life. Humble yourself under his mighty hand. Those of you who are reading through the Bible this year along with us likely recognize that phrase about the mighty hand of God. We read it not long ago as we've been reading through the book of Exodus. It alludes to the mighty hand of God. The picture then, back in 1 Peter, is that of submitting to God, that is humbling ourselves and trusting God to do what only God can do, and that is ultimately end up exalting you. But this is not about, please understand, this is not about earthly accolades or reward. No, as is the case with many things Peter writes, there's an eschatological element to it. Remember we talked just a few weeks ago about eschatological clear-headedness? You don't remember anything I tell you guys. But you remember that phrase. As Sam Storm notes, there's an eschatological reversal. This is what Simon Peter is dealing with. At the second coming of Christ, that is the proper time, the last in this life, the humble, shall be first, while the first in this life, the proud, shall be last. So the exaltation is not in the here and now necessarily, but it is most definitely in the then and there. In other words, one day, as we often say on that day, I remind myself often, and you should too, that I'm not supposed to live so much for this day, but rather I should be living my life for that day, knowing that when Christ returns, justice will roll like a river, truth wins the day, and everything will be made right. But not until the proper time, as Simon Peter notes. Certainly, as Peter's audience heard him describing being humbled under the mighty hand of God, many of them were thinking back to the account of Exodus, where the people of God needed to be released out of Egypt, and the scripture says, "But I know that the king of Egypt will not let you go unless compelled by," there it is, "a mighty hand." You get the picture? God had to intervene. Do you need God to intervene in your life this morning? Is there anything in your life that you need God to step in and make right? Yeah, me too. There really is commonality among all of God's creation. We've all been hurt. We've all been wronged. But listen, and this will make you humble, we've also all hurt others, and we've also all wronged others. So hold on from this day to that day, because perfection and peace are coming. So humble yourself, and God will exalt you. Secondly, give God your cares, and He will take them. Give God your cares, and He will take them. Verse 7, casting all your anxieties on Him because He cares for you. In some ways, this is the best part of this entire pericope to me. Just so you know, some scholars, and with good reason, they connect the humbling of oneself to the practice of casting all your anxieties on Him. As they note, not to give your anxieties to God is really to be prideful or arrogant. Well, I bet we all feel better now, right? That's kind of painful, but that's more than kind of true. In fact, it's completely true. To cling to our hurts, to try to muddle through on our own, not to trust God with the things that are anxiety producing in our life, that really is arrogance at its root, and I confess I'm guilty. Guilty at times. As someone said years ago, worry is a subtle form of atheism. In other words, when we worry, we're not believing God. We're not trusting God. And not trusting is a demonstration we don't believe God will come through. As I've mentioned before, read Romans 1 so you'll know Paul agrees with me. I don't believe there are true atheists. Paul didn't either, if you read Romans 1. To the point, when we think about this, as we read Romans 1, I believe we understand that there are people who know there's a God. They can look around and see there's a God, there's a creator. They're just not willing to submit to Him. And that's how we behave as Christians if we don't trust God with our challenges. Even as I say that, I want to lessen the hardness of that, how it sounds, because listen, I understand. I get it. I know why we keep some of those compartments of our life and don't trust God with them at all times. So for the record, do you know why the Holy Spirit had Peter write this verse about casting our anxiety on God? Because God knows we're prone not to. So what kinds of anxieties do you think Simon Peter's original audience would be facing? They were certainly at times ostracized. They were persecuted in time. Some would, in fact, die for their faith. There are a couple of thoughts that need to be mentioned, I think, here as well. One is, and I want to be careful how I say this, some of the things we worry about are not really worry-worthy in the flesh. Like, we worry about a lot of things that just even in the flesh, we shouldn't even be concerned about, but we do that. As a culture, the truth of the matter is we've gotten soft, haven't we? As a culture, we're now soft. I saw this the other day, and frankly, it resonated with me, and it proves my point, albeit a bit sarcastically. 2025, all schools will be closed Monday because of high winds. 1980, there's 7 tornadoes spotted in our area. Go in the hallway, put a book on your head. We're having pizza for lunch today. As the great theologian Bob Dylan once said, the times, they are a-changing. Seriously, think about what we worry about compared to people in other lands, or even people in America, for that matter, in decades past. My grandpa and I both have had retirement plans. Mine is to work to a certain age. His was to work until he died. We've gotten soft. We worry about a lot of things, don't we? Someone once said, I've worried about a lot of things in my life, a few that have actually happened. Listen, Simon Peter understood the power of pride. Remember, he told Jesus he would never forsake him? And remember what happened? He did not once, not twice, but 3 times, and everybody since then has known about it. Simon Peter understands some things about pride and humility. Do you think there was ever a morning when Simon Peter heard the rooster crow that his mind didn't travel back to those moments, the lowest moments of his life? Peter had been humbled, no doubt. The bottom had dropped out of his life, but don't miss this. We're now, even this morning, reading a letter written by the same man who had been dealt such shame. Remember at the end of John's gospel how Jesus and Simon Peter are talking, and Jesus asks him if Peter loves him. And Peter says, Lord, you know I do. And in a moment of beautiful restoration, perhaps like no other moment in all of world history, Jesus says, feed my sheep. In other words, Peter, I trust you. I know what you did, but now I trust you. Feed my sheep. And now this restored apostle, this restored brother, Simon Peter says, cast all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Listen to me, that was not academic to Simon Peter. He lived it. He knew it. To the point, surrender your cares to God. Simon Peter messed it all up royally, and yet look at the beauty of that redemption story. God is in the business of redeeming situations. Moreover, and perhaps more importantly, God is in the business of redeeming people. The question really is this: do you believe God actually cares enough about you to do something about what you're up against? Arthur Summers Roach said, quote, anxiety is a thin stream of fear trickling through the mind. If encouraged, it cuts a channel into which all other thoughts are drained. I'm afraid truer words perhaps were never spoken. So humble yourself and God will exalt you. Give God your cares and he will take them. Number 3, stand guard and know the devil is prowling. Stand guard and know the devil is prowling. Look with me please at verse 8. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Be aware, Peter would say. Keep your eyes opened. This is especially insightful if we see all of this in conjunction with the second coming of Jesus. The devil is here seen as the adversary of the believer. And in context, adversary is a term used often of one's opponent in a court of law. But here, the picture is that of a full-fledged enemy bent on destruction. The devil's desire, please hear me, the devil's desire is to devour you, your spouse, your children, your grandchildren, your whole family, your church, your community, your very life. So stand guard. We don't know exactly all that being devoured in this context entails, but verse 9 suggests it's connected to his causing great suffering for believers. This would certainly include persecution and slander and imprisonment, and in some cases, even martyrdom for one's faith. So recognize the devil is real. He's not a cartoon character. He hates God, he hates you, and he will do everything in his power to destroy you and all those you love. His goal is to steal, kill, and destroy, as Jesus says elsewhere. I remember hearing the story of Billy Graham's kids who were in their house singing a song that some of us at least learned in Sunday school. You guys remember, I've got the joy, 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 joy down in my heart. I can tell the joy is right there, man. And you remember the line that says, and if the devil doesn't like it, he can sit on attack, ouch, sit on attack, ouch. Well, Mr. Graham came home and he walked in and his kids were singing that song, and Dr. Graham told his children he didn't ever want to hear them singing that verse again because the devil is no being to be toyed with or laughed about in any way. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Give God your cares and he will take them. Stand guard and know the devil is prowling. Fourthly, resist the devil and experience a true brotherhood. Verse 9, back in our text, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. I spent a good bit of time on this concept not all that long ago, talking about the idea that there is a real devil. There is a real being that is the full embodiment of evil. I know a lot of people think horns and pitchforks from the commercials at this point, but we shouldn't. In fact, if you're looking to find something that's emblematic of Satan, get a picture of a drunk driving accident. Find a snapshot of infidelity. Show somebody about to jump off a bridge and end his own life. Find a sketch of a man sitting at a table and then have that little bubble near his head indicating he's thinking something. And in that bubble, put these words, I don't think God could help me. That's the devil, friends. And Simon Peter says, resist him. How do you do that? How do we overcome the evil with which we are confronted at almost every turn these days? Some would say, put on the armor of God. That's great. See Ephesians 6, 10 and following about that. I think that is, in fact, a beautiful picture of clothing ourselves, being prepared for spiritual warfare. Pray, worship, meditate on the Word of God, and be obedient to the Word of God. Remind yourself that whatever it is you're facing, regardless of how hard it might be to overcome, remind yourself of what the Apostle John said, for he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. That ought to make a Baptist shout. John Piper said, Satan devotes 168 hours a week trying to deceive you. Do you think you can maintain a renewed mind with a 10-minute glance at God's book once a day? It's in the resistance against the devil and his minions that we experience true brotherhood. There's great comfort in that, isn't there? In knowing other people have gone where you're going or are where you are in that regard. What Simon Peter's audience is experiencing isn't unique to them at all. It's happening to people throughout the world, he says. So we stand against evil, not just to endure opposition. No. There's a sense in so doing that we're fulfilling our God-given destiny. We are suffering on purpose. Just a few weeks ago, Newsweek reported that 70 decapitated bodies were discovered in a church. These bodies were discovered in a church in the war-torn Democratic Republic of the Congo, and there's some speculation. Some are trying to say, well, this wasn't a crime against Christians. I'm sure it's a coincidence, aren't you? Have you seen the way pagans are angry at us because we stand for the sanctity of life? We're standing for little babies, and they snarl at us. Now, sometimes Christians snarl back, and you ought not to do that. Have you seen how pagans are angry with us because we want to protect the sanctity of marriage as God gave it? Don't be surprised when violent words turn to violent actions here one day. These people that Peter mentions, just like the people that were killed recently, the 70, these people are our brothers and sisters in heaven now, killed for their faith. Humble yourself and God will exalt you. Give God your cares and He will take them. Stand guard and know the devil is prowling. Resist the devil and experience true brotherhood. Fifthly and finally, suffer and receive blessings from God. Verse 10 and following. And after you have suffered a little while, and all of our life, by the way, is a little while in light of eternity. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to His eternal glory in Christ, will Himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Say those words with me. Restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish. To Him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Suffer and receive blessings from God. Our suffering doesn't mean God has abandoned us. Even the suffering we endure is designed to shape us into the very image of Jesus and result ultimately in praise to God. That's what Simon Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1. The way that God's abundant grace functions in all of our heartache is seen in the four things that God will Himself do for those who persevere through their suffering. What will God do? God will restore, He will confirm, He will strengthen, and He will establish. Remember what we read back in verse 6? I think it's safe to say these four things are the specific ways in which God will exalt us. I've recently become friends with a fellow pastor, a young man by the name of James Bell. Parenthetically, there are people that talk about, you know, they're so worried about the church because churches have new ideas and all these young people are coming in, making the old codgers move out, and the church is going to be... Listen, the church is going to be fine. Did you hear me? There are some young men coming along that are going to serve as pastor. The church is going to be fine. It's going to be great. It's going to be huge. Anyway, the thoughts that James Bell shared not long ago resonated with me, and I want to share them with you as we close. They bring great perspective to the topic at hand. Now, this is lengthy, so stay with me. This is what he writes. Recently, I sat across from a man whose hands were shaking as he held his coffee. "I know I'm supposed to forgive," he said, "but every time I try, I feel like I'm betraying the truth of what happened." I could see the war behind his eyes, a war between justice and mercy, between truth and grace. This is where most of us live. Forgiveness sounds simple, but in a world of restraining orders and trauma counseling, of betrayed trusts and violated confidences, such words can feel like a Band-Aid on a bullet wound. And yet, this is precisely where the gospel meets us. The cross isn't just a symbol of forgiveness. It's the point where God's justice and mercy collided that it split history in two. When Jesus cried, "It is finished," he wasn't just completing a ritual. He was announcing a new way of being human, a new way of dealing with the wounds we both inflict and receive. Think about your story, your wounds, that betrayal that keeps you up at night, rehearsing what was done to you over and over. That relationship fractured so badly, you've stopped believing in reconciliation. That wound that's become so much a part of your identity that you're not sure who you'd be without it. The cross speaks to all of it. But here's where we often get it wrong. We treat forgiveness as if it were primarily about emotional management or personal healing. The therapeutic gospel of our age would have us believe that forgiveness is mainly about finding inner peace or letting go for our own sake. The biblical vision is far more radical than that. When we make what Jesus did for us bigger than what others have done to us, we're not just engaging in self-help. We're participating in the kingdom of God breaking into the present age. We're declaring that the future reality of all things being made new has already begun in the crucified and risen Christ. This is why forgiveness feels so impossible. It is impossible, at least by mere human strength. It requires us to operate by the ethics of a kingdom that our natural minds find foolish and our wounded hearts find threatening. This doesn't mean that justice becomes irrelevant. The same God who forgives also promises to make all things right. But it does mean that we're freed from serving as our own agents of vengeance. We can release our white-knuckled grip on gaining justice because we know the judge of all the earth will do right. Making what Jesus did bigger than what others have done means living as citizens of a kingdom where grace is not weakness but power, where forgiveness is not surrender but victory, where the cross is not defeat but rather triumph. This transforms how we view both the injuries we've suffered and those who inflicted them. The person who hurt you is not ultimately your enemy. They're a potential trophy of grace, just as you are. The wound they inflicted is not your defining story. It's a dark chapter in a book whose author specializes in redemption. Yes, there will still be restraining orders. Yes, there will still be boundaries and consequences. Yes, there will still be nights when sleep won't come and memories won't fade. But even then, especially then, we have a choice about which reality we'll allow to define us, the reality of our wounds or the reality of His wounds. The early Christians understood this. They didn't triumph over Roman persecution by developing better self-care strategies. They transformed the empire by embodying a kingdom reality where the cross of Christ was bigger than Caesar's sword. Today, in a world torn apart by grievance and retribution, the radical forgiveness of the cross isn't just a personal virtue. It's a revolutionary act. It's a declaration that what Jesus did is bigger than what anyone else has ever done. Pray with me.